It happens all the time. I go to a ball game that I just spent $50 a ticket on, probably $25 to park, and I plan to spend another $20 or $30 on food while I'm there. And I pass a man on the way into the stadium holding out a tin cup asking for help. Or I'm driving home from work and I get off at my exit, D19 off of I-96, and as I get near the end of that exit ramp, there's someone sitting there in the exit holding a sign that says homeless or need help. And what happens most of the time is I walk or I drive by. Sometimes I wonder why they're in that situation. Sometimes I assume if I give them money, they're going to take it and buy alcohol or cigarettes. But as I prepared for today's message, it occurred to me that one thing I've never done is I've never stopped, gotten out of my car, found out that person's name, offered them mine, told them about Jesus, gave him a little money, brought him back to my house and baptized him in my pool, and then went on about my day. It's never happened. Here's what happens. I usually think, or it crosses my mind, someone should help my neighbor. Maybe I should, but I'm really busy. I got a schedule to keep. I have things to do. I sure hope somebody can come by and help. Now, let me be really clear about something. I don't tell you those things to condemn myself, and I certainly don't say them to condemn you or guilt trip you into helping the next person you see like that. But the reason I share it with you is because when I think about it, it really convicts me. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up under a parent who read to me these same stories like the one I'm going to share with you in just a few moments. I was learned as a child to help people, and I've had some wonderful examples in my life and been blessed by people who helped me. It convicts me because I'm a pastor of a church, and it's my role to not just teach you God's word, but to live before you God's word. It's my duty to point you to Jesus, who taught us to help people. It convicts me because at the core of my being, I know that God has entrusted me to be the best and right possible example to my children and to other people around me and to people in my church to live out Christianity in both word and deed. So last week we talked about taking the Gospels to the end of the earth. This week I want to talk about taking it a little bit closer. I want to look at a passage I hope will give us a little more clarity and perspective, and it'll help maybe recalibrate how we think about what it means to take the Gospel to our neighbors, those who live closest to us. So if you haven't already, turn to Luke chapter 10. As you're making your way to that text, I'll give you a little context that might help you understand the story a little bit better. Here's what I really need you to know. Here's what you ought to know about Luke, the author. Even though he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, he had a very unique perspective on the life of Jesus Christ. And this is interesting to me for three reasons. Number one, first, Luke was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. So he was an outsider in every meaning of the words. Now hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Number two, Luke was a physician. He was very detail-oriented. If you read through his gospel, you'll find it's more detailed than the rest. It's longer than the other three gospels. Number three, he traveled with the Apostle Paul, who we know wrote half of the New Testament. And he saw God move in some very unique and powerful ways. He saw things that most of people didn't get to see back then. So I think it's important for us to remember that Luke brings all of that into the context when we look in today's passage that he authored. A couple more things. The first nine chapters of the Gospel of Luke tell us all about who Jesus was. The next nine chapters will tell us all about how we can be like Jesus. But that 10th chapter is kind of a buffer in the middle. It's kind of a transition chapter. With that in mind, let's finally look at our gospel text, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, him being Jesus. And he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, and we'll come back to that, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So metaphorically speaking, Jesus is about to enter into a theological wrestling match with a lawyer. And to just kind of bridge the context between 2,000 years ago and now, I want you to understand the lawyers in Jesus' day devoted themselves to learning the Old Testament law. Everything they could know about the Old Testament law and how it could be applied, which makes this question pretty ironic when you think about it. Because this lawyer should very well have known what God's word said about what he should do in response to God's word. Here's proof. He responds to Jesus' question by correctly quoting the Old Testament law. You should also know this. Inheritance isn't something that's earned. It's something received. So in other words, this eternal life thing that the lawyer's asking about, it's not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus has already done. So Jesus counters the lawyer's question by asking the lawyer a question. If you've ever been on the receiving end of this type of conversation, you probably don't like it, right? I mean, whether it was a coach or a parent or a teacher or a spouse, you know how frustrating it is to ask a question that you want an answer to only to get a question thrown back at you. I mean, when I ask a question, I'd like an answer. So with all that being said, when this tactic is employed properly, with the right heart posture, it's a very effective teaching strategy to answer a question with a question. Because it teaches us not just what to think, it teaches us how to think. And Jesus was a master teacher, and he used this tactic. To put this into perspective, he asked almost 2 times the number of questions he's asked in the Gospels. To be very specific about it, he was asked about 300 questions, he asked about 300 questions compared to the 180 he was asked. And of those 180 questions he was asked, you know how many he actually answered directly? 3. And this wasn't one of them. So the lawyer counters Jesus by question, or he answers Jesus' question by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 5, or it's also Leviticus chapter 19. He demonstrates that he really does, as a lawyer, know God's word. And that's a good thing, right? I mean, it's good to know God's word. We come here to learn more of it. We ought to know it. But then Jesus answered and said, "Mr. Lawyer, you're right. And if you can demonstrate how to love God perfectly and how to love neighbors perfectly, then you'll have eternal life." That's what he wanted to know. How do you have eternal life? I heard one pastor describe what happened this way. Jesus basically hit him verbally with the walls of Jericho. Like here's what this means, and it's going to be just a little bit difficult to get. But then these next 6 words might be the saddest 6 words in the entire passage from Luke 10. It says, "But he, desiring to justify himself." Let's talk about that word justify. In the original Greek, that means to declare righteous. So in other words, the lawyer is trying to plead his case to Jesus why he is a morally virtuous or upright person. And he shows his hand to Jesus when he says, "Okay then, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" And I want to pause here and just kind of ponder that question. Who is my neighbor? More specifically, who are the people who God has placed near me, placed around me, placed in close proximity to me? Who are the people I live with? Who are the people I go to school with? Who are the people that I work with? Who are the people that I live nearby? Who are the people in my community, my street, my culture, my state? Who is my neighbor? We have to know this because Jesus said we're to love that person. Here's what's basically happening in this context. By asking the question, the lawyer is trying to find an exception clause to what Jesus is asking. The lawyer is trying to lower the bar, lower the standard. He's trying to determine how much he can get away with. He's trying to determine how many people can he kind of ignore and not consider his neighbor. That's his goal. And if we are completely honest, at least with ourselves, we're tempted to do the same thing. We're tempted to do the same thing when it comes to justifying sin, right? Like, typically it sounds like something like this. Hey, Jesus, I know what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that thou ought to love my wife as you love the church, but, hey, Jesus, I know what Proverbs chapter 4 says about guarding my heart. And I'll pay attention to what I hear and what I see and what I think about, but... Or, hey, Jesus, I know what it says in Colossians about forgiving others because I've been forgiven, but... And the reality is this. Our opinions won't change God's word. Instead, it ought to be that God's word is changing our opinions. And in this case, from Luke chapter 10, the lawyer has no idea that Jesus is about to expand the definition of who this lawyer's neighbor was. He wasn't about to give him the exception he was looking for. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came and saw the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So Jesus shifts gears. He uses this parable to set up his next point. And by the way, he's going to end it by asking a question. But he often used stories like this to demonstrate God's love or God's word or desire for us. He did it so that we would start to think how this applies in my life. What does God want me to do because of what I'm learning here? So in this parable, we're introduced to two characters, a priest and a Levite. And in our modern day context, just for the sake of understanding, that would be like two church leaders, right? So these two church leaders, they not only see this man in distress, but they go deliberately to the other side and pass by. We could speculate different reasons why they did that. I mean, why didn't these two religious guys stop and help? Maybe they were afraid. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was known at that time to be a very dangerous road. Maybe there could be other robbers. Maybe the same robbers could still be there waiting to see who would stop and help and hurt them too. Maybe they were distracted. I mean, you know that feeling, right? It doesn't take much to distract us, even a quick cell phone call or a number of other distractions every single day. Maybe they were just really good church leaders and really busy. Maybe they had another task to get to, another meeting to get to. Maybe they were tired. You know that feeling, don't you? I mean, we get so tired. We're so busy. I'm really tired this week. It was hard to motivate. The demands of life and work and family weigh heavy sometimes. And maybe they were experiencing something like that. Maybe they just hadn't been home in a while and ready to get home and didn't want to stop. Scripture doesn't give us a reason. And that's probably a good thing. You know why? It doesn't give us an exception clause. So regardless of the reason, there's this implicit word of caution that comes out in this text. We can know God's word and not demonstrate God's heart. We can have it all up here, and it doesn't get into what we do. And in this unbelievable age of information we live in, I could easily argue that we don't have a knowledge problem. We have an obedience problem. So the priest and the Levite in this story kind of remind me of other Bible characters. Take, for example, Jonah in the Old Testament. Right. He was just the stubborn toddler. If you grew up in church, you know the story of Jonah and the whale. God comes to the prophet and says, "Hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to tell the people there to repent." And what does Jonah do? He gets on a ship and goes in the exact opposite direction to Tarsus. We'll do a whole series on that later this year. He was a prophet who had received God's word, knew exactly what God wanted him to do, and did the exact opposite thing. Rebellious little guy. Another example, what about the religious leaders and Pharisees in the New Testament? Remember all of the interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees and other religious leaders? There wasn't a single one of them that went well, except for one time when he met with a guy named Nicodemus. You could turn to another number of passages like Matthew chapter 23. And in just this one chapter, you'd be surprised how many times Jesus called these religious leaders hypocrites and whitewashed tombs, blind guides. And my point is, we can be so self-blinded or blinded by our self-righteousness and our pride that it actually hinders our ability to see our neighbors the way Jesus sees them. We get so wrapped up in ourselves, which brings me to my next question. Do I see my neighbor like Jesus? More specifically, do I see this person as somebody who's made in God's image? Do I see this somebody as someone worthy of respect and dignity? Do I see them more as an invitation or an interruption to my day? And it's so important, the way we see our neighbors, because that correlates to how we respond to our neighbors. Do I see my neighbors like Jesus? Now, at this point in the story, the lawyer and others who were within hearing distance were probably expecting Jesus to tag another character to resolve some of this tension that's been built up. Right, so far, all we've got is this guy wounded in the street and two religious leaders who ignored him. There got to be someone else in the story, right? They're probably expecting Jesus to say, oh, so here comes this ordinary Jewish man. Wasn't a leader, just this average old Jew, and he came and helped. But that's not what happened. Jesus is going to set up the finishing move by lobbing this cultural and theological grenade to get these people back on the ropes. Back to the text. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you back. All right, what's the significance of this new character? Samaritan. Well, it's easy. When preaching or teaching, I've done this before. You've probably heard it before. He was an enemy to the Jews. Samaritans and Jews hated each other, and we just usually leave it at that, and that's as much as we know. But when I say enemies, I don't mean Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier. I don't mean the Hatfields versus McCoys. I don't mean cowboys versus Christians. So what I want to do is just give you a quick glimpse or snapshot of how deep this hatred ran. I found a quote in a commentary this week that I thought just kind of captured this. I want to share it with you. Some rabbis taught that a Jew was permitted to help a Gentile woman who was in distress giving birth because if they succeeded, all they did was help bring one more Gentile into the world. But here it is. It gets worse. They often thought that Samaritans were worse than other Gentiles. So as much hatred as they had for the Gentiles, the hatred for the Samaritans went even deeper, right? That's how deep this hatred runs. And so Jesus intentionally introduces the most despised enemy to demonstrate what it looks and feels like to be a neighbor. And the Samaritan, as much of an enemy as he was, doesn't just see this man suffering, he actually does something about it. Verse 33 says he had compassion. All right, here's an important concept, compassion. I found a great couple definitions for it this week. Here's one of my favorite. Compassion means to suffer with. Compassion means to suffer with. I taught you the Greek word for compassion last year. Anyone remember it? Don't expect you to remember Greek. It's the Greek word, you'll probably remember when I say it, splachna. Oh, yeah. I said, it's kind of like you put your finger down your throat and it's splachna, right? It bubbles up. It's something bubbles up with inside that causes you to want to do something. Here's another way to try to understand compassion. Health and healthcare workers usually learn the core values of the hospitals or the medical institutions, and in almost all cases for a hospital, the values, core values, include compassion and caring. And that makes sense when you consider the definition of what a patient is, because a patient is one who suffers. And so compassion means to suffer with. So how could a medical provider see someone suffering right in front of them and not do something about it? Which begs the question. As followers of Jesus, how can we look and see the suffering of our neighbors and not do something about it? Let's wrestle with that for a moment. Let's start with a clarification. I don't think this text means that we overcorrect by developing an unhealthy savior complex. Okay? This also doesn't mean that we overcompensate by enabling instead of helping, and there's a fine line between those two sometimes. But I think it's important for us to discern how and when God is inviting and calling us to respond to our neighbors with compassion. We miss too many of these opportunities, I'm convinced. I want you to notice something about what compassion is that's displayed by the Samaritan that you might not get if you just quickly read through this story. It cost him something. It cost him mentally and emotionally to stop in the middle of this dangerous road. It cost him relationally to take care of the person who was his enemy. It cost him physically to clean his wounds and to bind him up. It cost him physically to put him on his animal and let him ride to the inn while he himself walked. It cost him financially to pay this guy's debt at the inn. Compassion comes at a cost. So let's have a conversation for a minute. Students, and I know there's a couple here or downstairs at least, it will cost you something to connect with classmates that you know sit by themselves in the lunchroom every single day. Everyone has a story. College students or young adults, it costs something to volunteer in a local nursing home where there are so many people living who feel forgotten every single day. Everyone's got a story. Middle-aged adults, it costs something to get involved with foster care or the adoption process. But every child's got a story. Seniors, it costs something to mentor a student from a generation that we don't understand. Or if we're completely honest, we're just completely frustrated with. But everyone's got a story. So depending on who we are, compassion might cost us something. Maybe our comfort, maybe convenience. It might cost us our reputation or our rights. I took in someone into our home a couple years ago, and the enemies of this someone didn't like the fact that I did that and smeared me to this day. I still hear these rumors bubbling up that come back from something that was said 4 or 5 years ago because they wanted to smear me for helping, of all people, Andrew, who we're going to celebrate next week. But it was the right thing to help. And this is the bottom line with serving. Compassion cost us something. Compassion comes at a cost. What's it cost you lately? Or let's think about it this way. Here comes another question. Do I serve my neighbor like Jesus? More specifically, am I serving with the right motives or with the right intentions? Am I serving selfishly or selflessly? Am I serving joyfully or sacrificially? See, when we see our neighbors through the eyes of Jesus, we can meet those needs as we're being guided and prompted by the Holy Spirit. Do I serve my neighbor like Jesus? At this point in the story, you might expect to find that it just kind of concludes because Jesus had now made a very compelling case against this lawyer. But in case the lawyer hasn't figured it out just yet, Jesus clarifies everything he's just said with one final question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I want to draw your attention to the word proved. Proved generally means to demonstrate. So if I wanted to prove to you that I've memorized a certain amount of Bible verses, you could open your Bibles and say, I want you to quote verse such and such, and if I could quote it, then I've proved to you I've memorized that, right? But here in the original Greek, the Greek word is genomai. Say that with me. Genomai. It means to become. So another way we could rephrase Jesus' question is to ask this. Which of these three became a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? This, by the way, is the genius of Jesus. Instead of answering the lawyer's original question, who is my neighbor, Jesus does a chair switch and asks a question that I'd like all of you to contemplate this morning. Who became a neighbor? Make it personal. Who became a neighbor to me? This question is the most important question today. And we've asked a lot of important ones. Because the temptation of reading the parable of the Good Samaritan is to assume this. And here's the most popular application that I've used and that I've heard in teaching this passage. Don't be a priest, don't be a Levite, be a Samaritan. And those are good and reasonable applications. But I don't think that's the ultimate application here. Took me maybe 50 years to figure it out. But if that was the ultimate application, we would only be being motivated by guilt, which leads to behavior modification, which is actually rooted in something we call moralism. Jesus, on the other hand, wants us to be motivated by grace, which is motivated by heart transformation, which is actually rooted in this thing we call the gospel. See, the parable of the Good Samaritan could also be called the parable of the good news. I'm going to show you why. In this story, we're not the priest. We're not the Levite, and I don't even think we're the Samaritan. You and I, we're the man who was left alone in the middle of the road, and Jesus became our neighbor. When sin left us from dead, Jesus didn't just go from Jerusalem to Jericho. He changed his residence from heaven to earth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, and full of grace and truth." Here's a question for you. You want to guess what Greek word was used for the word become? Genomai. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He became our neighbor. But not only that, Jesus didn't just see us in our suffering, he suffered with us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might live, or that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed." Jesus didn't just bind our wounds, he became our wounds. He didn't just pour oil and wine on us like the Good Samaritan poured oil and wine on this man. Jesus poured out his blood. He didn't just set us on his own animal. Jesus set us on his back when he carried his cross to Calvary. Not only that, it didn't cost Jesus two denarii to save us from sin. It cost his whole life. Romans 5 says, "For while we were still sinners," or "while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love to us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Don't miss this in this story. When we were God's enemies, Jesus was still willing to be our neighbor, to lay down his life and to sacrifice for you and me. What kind of neighbor does that? I'll tell you, a good Samaritan, but not just a good Samaritan, an undisputed Savior and Lord of this world. So if you're here today or listening online somewhere, I want you to know two things. Number one, I'm really glad you're here or listening. And I hope you'll continue wrestling with this idea of who Jesus is and what this even means to you. But number two, and most importantly, don't forget about this gift given to you called grace. Grace that God called you to be followers of Jesus Christ, myself included. It's a grace we have the tendency to forget. But grace is what makes Christianity fundamentally different from every other religion in the history of the world. When other religions say do, grace says done. When other religions say achieve, grace says receive. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. But God, in his grace, sent Jesus Christ to die for us, even while we were still sinners. And because Jesus became a neighbor for us, it should stir something in our hearts to sincerely surrender our hearts and our lives to him and to sacrificially serve our neighbors, especially those here in our state, in our counties, in our country, in our neighborhood. Here's why. You have to understand this. Depression is on the rise. Overdosing is occurring over and over and more rapidly than ever before. Quality of life, the majority of people are reporting, is declining. Simply put, our neighbors are in desperate need and feeling despair worse than ever before. They need hope, and we have it. We have it. We have the gospel. We have the good news. Here's some more bad news. Shortly after the 2020 census, it was reported that less than 18% of the people in the state of Michigan attend church on a regular basis. Less than 18%. So you do the math. There are more than 8 million people in our state home that don't have a church home. I don't know about you, that doesn't sit well with me. When I read a statistic like that, though, I'm not necessarily discouraged. I don't see an obstacle. I see an opportunity. I hear this from people all the time. Everyone I know already goes to church somewhere. I don't have anyone to invite. Wrong. We have a tremendous opportunity. More than 82% of the people in your neighborhood don't go to church. That's a pretty big lake to go fishing in. Just imagine, what would it look like if we allowed God to work in and through us to be a blessing to our neighbors? In our classrooms, in our neighborhoods, in our courtrooms, at our construction sites? What would it look like to be the kind of Jesus embodiment that brings hope to people all across our counties? From Howell to Linden, from Brighton to Holly. It looks like places like in North Carolina that were devastated by a hurricane and a semi-truck full of groceries and supplies pulled up with the name IDES on the side, a Christian organization that we contribute to, bringing hope in the name of Jesus. It looks like areas in Louisiana that were destroyed by hurricanes, that Samaritan's Purse pulls up and brings in hundreds of workers to dig through rubble, pick up trash, and begin rebuilding homes in the name of Jesus, whom we as a church contribute to. And when Christian organizations like that go and do work like that, you know what they don't say? They don't go and ask what tax bracket those folks are in. They don't ask them if they're Democrat or Republican. They don't even ask whether or not they believe in Jesus. They just go and see them as neighbors and serve their neighbors. They just show up. That's what it looks like to be a neighbor. But listen, it shouldn't take a tragedy like that for us to step up and be a beacon of hope. And so I'm thankful for people here who bring in supplies on a weekly or monthly basis, on a regular basis, that they just bring, they go out and buy and purchase to take to homeless shelters. I'm so thankful for those mountains of shoeboxes that get filled with gifts that are sent to children around the world who have nothing else ever given to them. I'm so thankful for those who bring food and contribute funds and deliver this food and these funds to people who are in need. And here's the thing. We don't do those things to impress people. We do those things to impress upon people the love and the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ. So today I want to help you, I want to urge you to get more involved in your church. Here's the bottom line. When we have experienced grace and the mercy and love of Jesus, we witness to our neighbors because Jesus has become a neighbor to us.